You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, to gather in your name, to gather for your glory, that your name might be magnified. Father, I can prepare words, but I can't change hearts. Only your word can do that, and only your spirit can accomplish that. I pray, Father, Lord, therefore, for your word and your spirit to be present and active this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first of C.S. Lewis's delightful Chronicles of Narnia, is one of my favorite books of all time, as I'm sure, as I've talked to many of you, as it is for many of you as well. So if you've never read it, I would encourage you to do so as soon as possible. And even if you've read it sometime in the past, it's one of those books that repays reading over and over again. But in Lewis's story, the land of Narnia, filled with talking animals and other wonderful creatures, has fallen under the thumb of the White Witch. Cruel and powerful, she covers the land with perpetual snow and ice. And using her wicked magic, she makes sure that it is always winter and yet somehow never Christmas. She is served by enormous talking wolves and bad-hearted dwarves and a host of other evil creatures. She has spies everywhere. And all the once joyful creatures of Narnia live in fear of her wrath. Worst of all, she constantly uses her evil wand to freeze the living creatures of Narnia into lifeless stone statues, forever unable to eat or drink or speak or move or do anything at all. And her evil castle is filled from one end to the other with these stony statues, frozen in whatever posture they happen to be when she put her look and gave her wand at them. She turns people into things. She turns persons into objects. Thank you. She turns flesh into stone. Nothing but the breath of Aslan, the magnificent lion that Lewis uses to picture Christ, can turn the stony captives of the evil witch back into the living flesh that they had been created to be. Now, I'm confident that no one here this morning has a wand with the ability to turn flesh into stone. And I'm very grateful for that. No one here has the ability to visibly transform persons into things. And yet the truth is that all of us are daily tempted to treat other people, persons who bear the image of God, as though they were mere things. All of us, women as well as men, the old as well as the young, are tempted to use our eyes to objectify others in our hearts. This temptation, as we shall see over the course of the next few minutes, is at the center of what Jesus is getting at in our text this morning. Our passage this morning is once again found in the first block of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel, located in chapters 5 through 7, and often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In the two-part introduction to the sermon that's found in verses 2 through 16, Jesus focuses on the Christ-like character to which his disciples are called, and the Christ-like community to which they belong. In 5:17 through 20, Jesus goes on to give the central thesis statement of the main body of the sermon, which extends through 7:12. The focus both of this summary and of the main body of the sermon as a whole is the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, a righteousness that fulfills the law and the prophets without destroying them, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In 5:21 through 48, the section we're in this morning, Jesus gives six specific examples, two sets of three, that contrast this greater righteousness to which his disciples are called with the thoroughly inadequate righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the first of these examples, found in verses 21 through 26, Jesus confronts the sin of unjustified anger, the evil root from which the bitter fruit of unjustified killing always springs. And that's what we dealt with some time ago now in the last two messages of this series. In this second example, which begins in verse 27 and continues through verse 30, we'll begin it this morning and we'll continue it, Lord willing, next week. Jesus turns to confront the evil of lust, the taproot of adultery, and the mother of objectification. Let's dig in. Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. As in the previous paragraph, the previous example, Jesus' example here is taken directly from the Ten Commandments. It's vitally important to recognize Jesus is by no means contradicting the command God had already revealed through Moses. So it's not like Jesus is saying, you know, Moses said, don't commit adultery. But I say, as long as your intentions are good and the circumstances are right, then it's okay to commit adultery. If Jesus was contradicting Moses, that would be what he would say. But that's not at all what he is saying in this passage, quite obviously. Jesus is instead condemning the failure of the religious leaders of his day to accurately understand the original meaning of the seventh commandment. He's not saying, this is what Moses says, and then this is what I say to contradict what God gave to Moses. But he's saying, this is how you've heard and understood what Moses said, but I'm going to teach you what it really means. The religious leaders, you see, of Jesus' day read it like a wooden checklist that enabled them to congratulate themselves for their righteousness. Read the commandments that way, that is. So in their reading, as long as you didn't physically kill someone, as long as you didn't take their life, then you could hold your head high and you could be confident that you had fulfilled the sixth commandment against murder. As long as you didn't physically go to bed with your neighbor's wife, then you hadn't committed adultery, and you could congratulate yourself on how righteous you were, because you could check these off one by one, and you could claim and you could believe that you had fulfilled the commandments of God. But as we shall see, Jesus goes on to teach us that the scribes and the Pharisees were bad expositors of Scripture. They failed to interpret Scripture in its context. In his response in the next verse, Jesus therefore both explains how Moses should be read and confronts us with the demands of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens to which Moses could only point. Matthew 5:27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. But I say unto you, though Moses and the prophets could only say, thus saith the Lord, Jesus spoke in his own name. Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, to receive revelation from God. Jesus went up a mountain in Galilee to give revelation as God. The contrast between the two is astonishing. And the authority that Jesus claims for himself is simply breathtaking. If Jesus is not truly God, then he is an appalling blasphemer and an astonishing megalomaniac. If Jesus is not God, he is not good either, given the claims that he made for himself. We do not have the option of treating Jesus simply as a good teacher. He either has the authority he claimed for himself, or he was not good at all, and we shouldn't listen to anything that he says. We can't pick and choose. If he has the authority he claimed for himself, then we had better do exactly as he says. Verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. You see, Jesus doesn't just want his disciples to refrain from the committing of adultery. He wants them to flee from the desire for adultery. As one early church father put it, it's not the fruit of adultery that he commands us to cast out, but its seed. It's important to be clear about what Jesus is actually saying here. Jesus is not speaking against simply noticing the beauty of another. He's not even condemning the natural attraction that all of us have to such beauty. He is instead confronting the sinful desire to turn our fellow image bearers into mere kindling for the flame of our own fantasies. Using the specific example of sexual lust, Jesus is warning us against the constant temptation that all of us face to treat people like things. As always, though, there's more here. Much, much more. As we've already seen in verse 27, Jesus already directly quoted from the seventh commandment. So if you take the Greek of Matthew 5:27 and the old Greek translation of Exodus 20:13 that would have been available to Jesus and to Matthew, you'll find that they are completely identical. What we need to see now is that Jesus is also referring back to the Ten Commandments here in verse 28. He's teaching us, in other words, how to read the commandments, how they were always intended to be read. So in English, if you read the tenth commandment, it goes like this in the King James. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, the connection between Matthew 5:28 and Exodus 20:17 isn't immediately obvious in English. But if you look at the Greek, it is immediately obvious. Because in Greek, the word that's translated as covet in Exodus is exactly the same word that's translated as lust in Matthew. Furthermore, the Greek word translated as wife in Exodus is the same Greek word that's translated as woman in Matthew. This is no accident. In fact, in the entirety of the Greek Old Testament, it is only in the context of the Tenth Commandment that these two words occur together. And the entirety of the Greek New Testament, it's only in Matthew 5:28 that these two words occur together. That kind of parallel doesn't happen by happenstance. Jesus is obviously and deliberately quoting from the Tenth Commandment in his exposition of the Seventh Commandment. Jesus is explaining the true meaning of the Seventh Commandment by reading it in light of the Tenth Commandment. He's saying that you must interpret the command not to commit adultery in light of the command to not covet your neighbor's wife. You can't read it simply as a wooden list. I check this off, I check this off, I check this off. All the commandments work together and interplay and help to shape the righteousness and show us the righteousness to which we are called. He is teaching us that each of the Ten Commandments must be read in the context of the Ten Commandments as a whole. We were never intended to be satisfied with checking off a list and congratulating ourselves on our righteousness. That's not what the commandments were given to us for. The scribes and the Pharisees were bad readers of Scripture. In turning the commandments into a checklist of righteousness, they forgot to pay attention to the way that each of the commandments connects to the others. When read rightly, the Ten Commandments, the ten words spoken from the midst of the fire, reveal that God has always been concerned with the sins that take place in our hearts. God has always been concerned with how we look at our neighbors. Righteousness, even under the old covenant, demanded more than merely avoiding murder and adultery and theft and perjury. Righteousness has always been a matter of the heart under the old covenant as well as the new. God has always been concerned not only with what we do to our neighbors, but with how we look at our neighbors, with how we think of them in our hearts. God has always been opposed to treating people like things. Our text continues. Everyone, Jesus says, who looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Already, that is, long before that those desires find any expression in actions with our bodies. We must pay careful attention to the details of the text. Jesus does not simply equate lust with adultery any more than he simply equates hate with murder. This is why Jesus speaks specifically of adultery in the heart. Jesus is fully aware that in this life, the consequences for hate are rightly not the same as the consequences for murder. And the consequences for adultery in one's heart are rightly not the same as consequences for adultery with one's body. And yet, those Jesus has called to pursue the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens, those he has chosen to be his disciples, cannot be satisfied with avoiding consequences in this life. The righteousness to which we are called is greater than that. Jesus isn't content with us to avoid the evil fruits of murder and adultery. He wants us to whip out the wicked roots of hate and lust. In other words, Jesus isn't only concerned with what you do to your neighbor, important as that is. He is also and equally concerned with how you look at your neighbor, with how you think of them in your heart. And it's no accident that Jesus deals with the lust that leads to adultery immediately after dealing with the hatred that leads to murder. Because the heart of lust is the objectifying of a fellow image bearer of God. Just as the wand of the white witch turned living creatures into stone in Lewis's story, so also does the look of lust reduce living persons into mere kindling for the evil imaginations of our hearts. Lust treats flesh as though it were stone, living persons as though they were mere things. Pornography, of course, is the most perfect example of the lust of which Jesus speaks in this verse. As one writer put it powerfully, pornography is a murder from the heart. Reducing the human person to an image instrument for our pleasure is to wish in our hearts that they simply did not exist as persons. It violates the nature of their humanity. Pornography, I say again, is a form of murder within the heart. And to indulge in pornography is always to take living persons that God created for his eternal glory and treat them like mere things that exist for our own fleeting enjoyment. But this isn't just about internet pornography. Jesus' disciples needed this warning all the way back in the first century, long before Hugh Hefner came along, let alone the internet or the smartphone. And while digital technology has massively amplified the power of porn, the core temptation that Jesus is addressing here is one that needed addressing in the first century, and one that the church has always been called to confront. To give just one example, in the fourth century after Christ, Chrysostom was constantly warning his people against the destructive power of the obscene shows that were everywhere in the city of Antioch in which he preached. You read his sermons. This is something that comes up over and over again. And it's not just Chrysostom. All the early church writers are constantly warning their people against the danger of sexual lust that they faced in the everyday life in the late Greco-Roman Empire. Objectification is, and always has been, the ugly heart of every lustful glance. From the smartphone to the supermarket. From the days of Genesis all the way up until the present. In the beginning, God brought Eve to Adam. They were created to desire one another as an expression of their love for one another. And even after the rebellion in the garden, the bond of marriage enables the union of love and desire that God created to continue. The book of Proverbs is not shy about what this looks like. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. God is no prude. Sexual desire is part of his creational design for us, and it's absolutely necessary if we are to fulfill the creational mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. And when this desire remains within the boundaries of love established by the covenant of marriage, it is a good and a beautiful thing. But the vile evil of every sort of lust is that it seeks to gratify this desire without going to the bother of genuine love for the person desired. Lust seeks to benefit from others without seeking the good of others. Lust judges others based on how attractive they are to us. Lust separates desire from love. Lust treats people like things. My heart trembles for the men in this room. How many people, how many precious image bearers of God have you treated like stone? Treated like something to be used and discarded? Treated like mere kindling for your imaginations? Forget about men in general. Forget about American Christians as a whole. Let's just think for a moment about the men in this room. Let's just think about you, about us. How many women have you treated like a mere thing? How many living image bearers of God have you reduced to mere kindling for your imagination? How many times have you separated desire from love? If your eyes had the power of the white witch's wand, how many statues would you leave in your wake? Would this room be able to hold them? Or would the foundations begin to crack under the weight of that much stone? What about this hill? What about the city of Bremerton? If people could see the trail that you leave behind, what would that trail look like? Because God can see, and God will judge, and God will hold you accountable. It's a sobering thought, but it's one that this text confronts us with, and one that we must therefore confront ourselves with every day that we live. Every look will be judged, and therefore we must judge every look today while we still have time to change them. Of course, the temptation to separate desire from love is not limited to man alone. Women, in their own way, are tempted to do exactly the same thing. Just as men are tempted to turn the bodies of women into kindling for their imaginations, so also are women tempted to do the same thing with the attention of men. It's important to be very clear at this point. Jesus does not blame the lustful look of men on the women they lust after. Men are responsible for their own sinful actions, even if avoiding that sin, as we'll see next week, demands a solution as radical as ripping out an eye or cutting off a hand. And yet at the same time, we need to remember that sin is no respecter of gender. While women are not responsible for the sins of men, women are responsible for their own sins. And while the desires of women are normally quite different from the desires of men, women are just as capable as men of separating love and desire. Women, as well as men, can treat their fellow image bearers like kindling for the imaginations of their own hearts. The vast majority of romance novels, and by romance novels I'm not talking about Jane Austen or other classic literature that happens to involve romance, but about the genre of romance novel, are nothing more and nothing less than pornography for women. Pornography reduces the majestic beauty that God gave women down to a degraded stimulant for the sinful imaginations of men. And romance novels, at least the sort of romance novels of which I'm speaking this morning, reduce the magnificent strength that God gave men down to a debased stimulant for the sinful imaginations of women. Both of them separate the gratification of desire from the sacrifices that true love always demands. It's the same sin in a different key. But this isn't just about what you read and listen to or watch. And this principle affects every area of life. When you, as a woman, deliberately seek to attract the attention of men who don't belong to you in order to get something from them, you're engaging in the feminine form of the same sin that men engage in when they seek to consume the beauty of women who don't belong to them. And once again, the evil of every sort of lust is that it seeks to gratify desire to get something for ourselves without going to the bother of genuine love to others. Lust seeks to benefit from others without seeking the good of others. Lust separates desire from love. Lust treats people like things to be used and discarded rather than people whose good we are called to seek. And this is a sin that women can commit as well as men. Scripture does not provide a 123-point dress code, and I haven't been authorized to come up with one on God's behalf as though he had somehow left the scriptures incomplete. But scripture does address the topic of women's dress, and it does call on women to dress modestly. Just as men must deliberately guard the places they allow their eyes to go, so women must deliberately judge the clothes they allow themselves to wear. As one old preacher put it well, your clothing ought always to be a frame for your face rather than an advertisement for your body. Once again, I want to be very clear on this point. Women are not responsible for the sins of men. Men are always responsible for where and how they choose to look at their fellow image bearers. Yet women are responsible for the sins of women. And this isn't just about what you choose to wear or how you choose to wear it, because it's altogether possible to sinfully seek the attention of men while remain entirely covered from head to toe. Flirting and excessive familiarity with men aren't minor sins to be toyed with, but soul-destroying dangers from which you must flee. If you belong to Jesus, you need to know that He isn't content for you to avoid the bitter fruit of adultery. He wants you, as a Christian woman, to rip out the evil root of the sinful desires that you have, just as surely as He wants your brothers in Christ to rip out the evil root of the sinful desires that they have. He wants you and them to stop treating people like things. The principle that Jesus teaches us in this passage isn't limited to the particular example that He uses to teach it to us. Because Jesus doesn't just care about how we treat people. He cares about how we see people. Righteousness is about more than avoiding certain obvious sins of the flesh. It's about a total transformation of what we want. It's about a fundamental alteration of how we see the world. When we think of the sin of lust, we're tempted to respond by sending the men off into monasteries and dressing the women in burqas. But this is to radically miss Jesus' point in this passage. Because Jesus doesn't want us to have hearts aflame with lust that merely manage to avoid coming into contact with kindling. He wants our hearts to be transformed from hearts that devour life into hearts that give life. That's the transformation that Jesus is after. The true antidote to lust isn't a fear and loathing of the power of desire, but rather genuine and unstinting love for our fellow image bearers. Love is the opposite of lust. And Jesus therefore wants us to replace lust with love. He wants us to stop surrendering to desire divorced from love. He wants us to stop treating people like things. He wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this, after all, is how Jesus Himself, later on in the Gospel of Matthew, would summarize the central meaning of the very same commandments He's expounding in our text this morning. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." This first great commandment, as we saw in our series in Exodus, summarizes the first five commandments of the famous 10. Jesus continues, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This second great commandment summarizes the second five commandments, including the two that Jesus discusses in our text this morning, namely the seventh, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and the tenth, "Thou shalt not covet." On these two commandments, Jesus concludes, hang all the law and the prophets. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is summarizing the law, and He's saying, the summary of the law that I'm giving you isn't necessarily a list of things that you don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, put yourself in a box over here and avoid any temptation. No, Jesus is saying that the fulfillment, that the point of these commandments is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's the goal. That's the opposite. That's the antidote. That's what it looks like when you've rightly understood what these commands to not do this, not do this, not do this. What does all of that boil down to? It boils down to a command to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it boils down to. Paul, in writing to the Romans, makes the same point even more explicit. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Which means, of course, that he that doth not love another hath not fulfilled the law in relationship to that person. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Genuine love, therefore, is the opposite to and the antidote for the destructive power of lust. Lust treats people like things, and love treats people like persons. Jesus practiced what he preached. He demonstrated the very same love to us that he calls on us by the power of his Spirit to show to others. Because the truth is that all of us stood in need of the desperate, stood in desperate need of the transforming power of his love. As we sang just a few moments ago, the Lord has made us to worship him, our origin and our resting place. But we placed our hearts on the gifts he gave, worshiping frauds, fashioning gods of the good things he made. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have treated the precious image bearers of God like mere things that we can manipulate for our own benefit. All of us are sinners. All of us have given ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In objectifying others, all of us have objectified ourselves. All of us are rebels against the creation order that God has set up. All of us by nature are dead in our trespasses and our sins. All of us by both nature and choice have hearts of stone. We need to realize that our sin and rebellion against God and against one another leave us as helpless and as hopeless as the stone statues in the White Witch's castle. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to unstonify our own hearts. There is nothing we can do to restore the breath of God to our hearts. There is nothing we can do to replace our humanity. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. Oh, but he saw the need of his enemies, of all people, you and me. And he came uninvited to his own earth, humbly born, greeted with scorn, seeking the human's curse. Now Christ has known an impostor's shame, a stranger in the world he made. In the place of idolaters, God was blamed. But the world it was won, foes became sons of the Most High again. Oh, the astonishing glory of the miracle of regeneration. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And you, Paul tells the Ephesians, hath he quickened, hath he made alive again, who were dead in trespasses and sins. When Jesus breathed the breath of his life-giving Spirit on us, our stony hearts are transformed into the flesh they were created to be, and we are born again from above, enabled to repent of our sins and to believe the good news, and then sent out into the world to bring to others the very same breath of life that has transformed us and has been entrusted to us. The look of lust treats people like things, ignoring and destroying the humanity and the personhood of our neighbors, near and far. The look of lust reduces people to how attractive or useful they are to us, swiping right, as it were, on those who have something we want, and swiping left on those who don't. Love is the opposite of lust, because just as lust aims at the destruction of humanity, of others, so also does love aim at the restoration of the humanity of others. Lust imitates the stony curse of the witch's wand. Love images the life-giving power of the breath of Aslan. And as the followers of Jesus, we are called to extend to others the very same sort of life-giving love that has been shown to us. Instead of continuing as the Gentiles do to look on others with the eyes of lust, we are called to look on others with the eyes of love. Instead of using one another as kindling for our sinful desires, we are called to receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God. This is exactly what Paul told the Romans. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, Paul says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Hospitality, genuine, full-hearted, and life-giving, is the true antidote to the death-dealing power of lust. Just as we destroy the humanity of others when we desire them in a way that is contrary to love, so also do we restore the humanity of others when we love those who have nothing to offer us in return. We cannot begin to lust if we have not already neglected to love. Love is the opposite of lust. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, it is vitally important and absolutely essential that we use our homes to serve others. As the Apostle Peter put it, we are to use hospitality to one another without grudging. As Paul told the Romans, hospitality is something that all of us are called to actively pursue. And we need to be clear about what we're talking about here. Hospitality doesn't mean that you set on a massive entertainment that's worthy of being put in a magazine. Right? It's using what you have and sharing that with others. It's inviting others into your life. And if what your life looks like is peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch, then hospitality means sharing those peanut butter and jelly sandwiches with someone else who stands in need of them. Right? It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't even always have to take place in your home. But it does have to take place when people are invited into your life. And you share what God has given you with others. When you treat them not as things who maybe this person can do something for me, so I'm going to take them out to a fancy dinner. Well, I mean, if you're a business person, I guess that's okay. But don't think that what you're doing is showing the hospitality we're commanded to show. The hospitality we're commanded to show is to those who have nothing to offer us. It's to one another, even those maybe others that we don't like. Especially those others that we don't like. Hospitality is central to the practice of Christianity, and in fact, we're exhorted to it over and over again in the New Testament, and it was central to the life of the early church. If your fellow believers are not often in your home, you're doing Christianity wrong. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. But important as all these practical steps are, and they are important, we at the same time need to remember that Christ-like hospitality is not something that we can just check off a list or measure solely by the amount of people who pass through the doors of our houses. Because Christian hospitality is instead most fundamentally a way of seeing, a pattern of receiving, a habit of living that treats our fellow image bearers, even and especially those who are inconvenient and difficult, as persons rather than things. Jesus had no home of his own. And yet he was the most hospitable human being ever to walk on the face of the earth. And Jesus cares just as much about who has a place in our hearts as he does about who has a seat at our table. As so often in the Christian life, this is not an either or, but rather a both and. Just as we are to flee both secret lust and open adultery, right? It's not like, okay, well, as long as you flee lust, then you can engage in adultery. No, that's not how this works. So also are we to embrace both open hearts and open tables. Both are necessary. The two go together. The foundation of Christian hospitality is an absolute refusal to value others based on how useful they are to us. That is the heart of hospitality to which we are called. And that is why hospitality is the opposite of lust. To paraphrase the words of one writer, as the followers of Jesus, we are called to sacrifice ourselves for those who cannot benefit us, to include in our home those who do not belong to us, and to care for those who will never care for us. This is the heart of hospitality to which we are called. This is what breaks the power of lust. And it breaks the power of lust in two ways. Because lust thrives on loneliness. The addiction to pornography that besets so many men in our society is in part caused by the destruction of community that once existed. And when you welcome people into your home, you don't know, you may know eventually, but you don't always know what they may be struggling with. But you do know that while they're there with you, eating at your table, playing a silly board game, or not so silly board game, whatever it is that you do with others, they're given a reprieve from the secret struggles that they face when they're alone. Hospitality breaks down the power that others' addictions have over them. But it also undoes the power of lust over our own hearts as we train our hearts to stop treating people as things to be used and see them as image bearers to be embraced. It changes their lives, but more importantly, it transforms our hearts. While lust ignores and diminishes the humanity of our fellow image bearers, Christian hospitality recognizes and restores that humanity, even and especially where sin has greatly marred or obscured it. Christian hospitality must be at the center of our evangelism. Evangelism isn't something to be checked off a list. It is something we need to be inviting unbelievers into our homes and into our lives. We need to extend to them the grace that has been given to us. We need to share with them the breath of life that has been entrusted to us. We need to share the breath of life with those who have been objectified by others for so long that they no longer know any other way to be human. And we bring them into our lives and we show them a different and a better way. Evangelism can't be reduced to knocking on people's doors or arguing with them about apologetics. Vitally important as both of those things are, I'm for going to people's doors. I'm for removing their objections to the gospel. Yes and amen, both of those things are good. But neither of those things in and of themselves are enough. Genuine evangelism, the sort of evangelism to which the scriptures call us, demands that we then go on beyond those things to invite unbelievers into our lives, that we may welcome them, that we may make the gospel believable by making the gospel not only visible by the way that we live our lives, but also making the gospel edible in the way that we feed people, in a really practical way, in the way that we share and show love to them. And we treat them not like things, but like persons. And they see and feel and eat a different way of being human. But Christian hospitality isn't just the center of our evangelism. It isn't just about expanding the kingdom. It's what life in the kingdom looks like. Hospitality is the heartbeat of our life together as the followers of Jesus. Because being a church member isn't just about where you show up on a Sunday a few times a month. Joining a church changes everything about who you belong to. It redefines the boundaries of your family. We're about to take the Lord's Supper together, the symbol of the bond that we share together as the members of one body. There is no one that we welcome to this table that you have the right to refuse a place in your heart. Paul did not leave it up to us to decide what he meant when he commanded the Romans to receive one another. He didn't just say, receive one another and figure out what that feels like to you, and basically whatever you come up with is going to be okay. No. Paul said, receive one another, after defining very carefully what he meant by saying, receive one another. Hospitality means we are not allowed to judge those. Receiving one another means we are not allowed to judge those in the body that we deem to be less strict than us. And we're not allowed to despise those that we think aren't strict enough. Hospitality means that while there is plenty of room, and indeed an absolute necessity, for open brotherly and sisterly admonition and correction, there is absolutely no place and no room for swiping left in the context of Christian community. Ever, for any reason, no matter what the provocation, there is plenty of room for working through offenses. But there is absolutely no room for bitterness or envy or scorn directed toward other members of the body. Ever, for any reason, regardless of the provocation. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God's sake hath forgiven you. The look of lust judges people based solely on how useful they are to us, on how much they have to offer us, on how closely they conform to our ideals of what they ought to be. The look of lust is willing to discard those who have become inconvenient or difficult, or who no longer stimulate our imaginations, those we deem to be useless or frustrating. The look of love is very different. Rather than looking at others in order to see how much of their humanity we can extract from them, we look in order to see how much of their humanity we can restore to them. Rather than seeing the weakness of others as something to be despised and mocked, love seeks to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lust tears down. Love builds up. Love is the opposite of lust. While we must be willing to take radical steps in our war against sin, something we'll get to next week, our war against evil must never be reduced to a strategy of mere avoidance. God isn't satisfied to break the power of the witch's wand of lust. He calls on us to become the agents of the life-giving breath of Aslan. Men must stop consuming the beauty of women who don't belong to them. Women must stop extracting the attention of men who don't belong to them. And yet ceasing to treat our fellow image bearers like things is only the beginning. We must go on to share with them the life that God has given to us, to welcome all those God has created, and to embrace all those God has redeemed. In a world dominated by lust, Jesus has called us to be the agents of love. In a world that tempts us to use one another, we are called instead to receive one another. In a world of statues, we are called to live as those transformed by and entrusted with the life-giving breath of God.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.